We invite you to return once again in the scripture to Matthew's gospel in the 11th chapter. Matthew chapter 11. There appears to me in this text tonight to be three people or three groups of people to whom our Savior addresses himself. In verses 2 through 19, we have an interaction with John the Baptist. In verses 20 through 27, Jesus addresses those three largely unrepentant cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And in verses 28 through 30, those very familiar verses, Jesus addresses himself to a group of people described as laboring and heavy laden. I don't mean by any stretch of the imagination to say that these three groups of people are mutually exclusive. Surely John the Baptist in prison was heavy laden with a great burden. Surely within those three largely unrepentant cities, there were some who were laboring and heavy laden. I think it's interesting to note just how Jesus interacts with those three groups of people. He's gracious and kind to John the Baptist. He's scathing and stern with those three unrepentant cities. And he describes himself as meek and lowly in heart to those who labor and are heavy laden. As we seek to review this text tonight and give an overview of these three interactions, I ask this question by way of introduction and to spur your thinking tonight. With which group of people do you identify this evening? I think if we can determine that, we can determine something of our Savior's demeanor towards us. The first interaction in this text comes with John the Baptist in verses 2 through 19. Notice in verse 2 an ironic contrast. Now, when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. There's a great irony and a great contrast in that word prison with the word Christ. Here's John the Baptist. And where is he? He's in prison. Why is he there? For what crime does he find himself imprisoned? Well, for the crime, if you will, of rebuking Herod for his sin. You recall how that Herod had taken his brother Philip's wife. And this was not to be. This was an inappropriate relationship into which Herod enters, and John the Baptist rebukes him for it. He's being faithful to rebuke someone in sin, faithful to the Word of God. He's in prison for doing what's right. He would have been imprisoned, scholars tell us, for at least a year. For 12 months or more, he's there, locked away, imprisoned for doing right. And certainly someone who's been imprisoned for that length of time for doing that which is right would be discouraged. Apparently John has some interaction. He's given some degree of freedom to interact with his disciples. And he sends them to Jesus to ask him the question if he is the one who should come or if they should be looking for another. And so we know where John the Baptist is. He's in prison, but where is Jesus? Well, Jesus was 80 miles or so away in the area of Galilee. John the Baptist would have been in prison east of the Dead Sea, and Jesus is 80 miles away. That's some discouragement that would call for sending your friends on a 160-mile round trip to get a clarification on the identity of Jesus. He's very discouraged. But more than the geographical location of where Jesus is another where is Jesus. Where is Jesus in relation to that title that he's given in that second verse? Jesus is the Christ. Matthew uses that term as a standalone title only in this instance in his gospel. It's typically connected with another of his names, but he addresses him as Christ. That's the word Messiah. We know that Messiah had three offices, the prophet, priest, and king, and we know that Matthew writes to demonstrate that Jesus is the king. And do we not find there an irony? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the sovereign of the universe. And one of his best subjects, as Jesus describes him in verse 11, greater than any other born among women. And his chief disciple on earth, it would appear, is imprisoned. What a contrast, what a strange thing we might think. John's circumstances and God's sovereignty don't always seem to mesh. John's imprisoned, and yet the king that he serves is reigning. I wonder if John questioned that or struggled with that. If he is Christ, if he really is the Messiah, then why do I find myself here, imprisoned by another king? We know that the disciples, and likely John as well, did not immediately and fully understand the messianic office of Christ. He was likely, like the other disciples, expecting Jesus to take up David's throne physically. And perhaps he's confused for this reason as well. I want to make this point of application. Notice that it is possible for even the choicest of God's servants to struggle with the identity of Christ as they compare it to their circumstances. If you find yourself in that situation tonight, take heart. You're in good company. John the Baptist had the same struggle. And we intend in the course of the message tonight to discuss a more full remedy. So there's an ironic contrast between the imprisoned servant and the king who he served. But there's also a compelling confirmation in verses 4 and 5. Jesus answers and said unto John's disciples, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." How does Jesus respond to John's inquiry? He responds with a gracious but a compelling confirmation of his identity. And how does he do that? He instructs his disciples to tell John two things, what they see and what they hear. He says, "Rehearse for him my miraculous works." What is the remedy to discouragement? I suggest that one remedy is the review of the sovereign hand of God working miraculously. But it's more than just appointing him to those mighty works, those miracles. It's a pointing to and reminder of the Word of God. It's interesting to note the particular miracles that Jesus references here. It's not just some random list of miracles that Jesus gives to these disciples. It's a great reference, if not a direct quotation, from Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. Jesus is pointing John not merely to his mighty works, but to his mighty word as well. He's pointing him back to the Scriptures. I think it's good for us to review those two things, the works of God and the Word of God, when we struggle and deal with those discouragement. There's a second group of people addressed in this text, beginning in verse 20. It's those three cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Jesus deals with them in a very different way than he deals with John the Baptist. Rather than a gracious and compelling confirmation of who he is and an encouraging interaction, notice verse 20, how Jesus interacts with these cities. "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not." Jesus upbraids them. He rebukes them with severity. He rails on them. He is verbally letting them have it. He is dressing them down. Whatever vernacular term you want to use to describe what Jesus is doing here, he's on their case. And he's stern, and he's rebuking. The broader Christianity in America today would have the idea that we're not to rebuke or be negative. We should always be positive. Jesus here is giving a very stern rebuke. I think sometimes we need to be more positive, but there is certainly a place for a stern rebuke. But what does he upbraid them for? And in our 21st century North American experience, I mean, if somebody's going to get dressed down like this, it must be something awful that they did. And what would we expect to hear? Well, Jesus says that he upbraids them, verse 20, because they repented not. He rebukes them for their refusal to repent. I think this is very instructive for us, because we would expect perhaps to have Jesus upbraid them for some particular notorious sin, for murder or theft or covetousness or you name it. And we tend to think of a lack of repentance as a lesser evil. We talk about people that we might know as, oh, they're not a bad person. Oh, they don't know the Lord, but they're not doing anything overtly wicked. They're fairly good people. But if they haven't repented, this is a sin worthy of the sternest rebuke from heaven. It's a serious crime against God to fail to repent. Jesus upbraids them for something that we might not consider quite as seriously as we should, but it is indeed a serious crime. So he doesn't upbraid them for something that we think of as a notorious wickedness. Notice as well, he doesn't upbraid them for unbelief. I think sometimes we use the terms believer and unbeliever, and I'm not suggesting that's a bad delineation. I'm not suggesting we change ourselves and not use that habit. I think those are good terms. But I think it's possible, if not likely, that there were some within these three cities who would describe themselves as believers. Certainly there were facts and things about Jesus that they gave mental assent to, that they believed, that they thought were accurate. We addressed this text with our students in chapel this week, and I won't put you through the same exercise that I gave to them, but I had high school students raise their hand in response to questions, which is always a tricky thing to do because you don't know if they're going to sit back and refuse to participate or not, but they participated. And I asked them to raise their hand if they believed that Jesus was the virgin-born Son of God. I think every hand in the room went up. I asked them to keep their hand up if they believed that he lived a sinless life and that he died an atoning death on the cross and that he rose again the third day. And the hand stayed raised. And then I congratulated them for having the same creed that the devil has. It's not mere mental assent that is necessary. You can believe all the right things about Christ and about the gospel and never repent of your sins and still draw the ire and the rebuke of our Savior. Repentance is necessary. But what is it in particular that exacerbates this lack of repentance? Notice how Jesus describes his activities, how Matthew describes Jesus' activities in verse 20. He began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. He references the fact that most of his mighty works were done in that area, in those three cities. I like that word, mighty works. Some of you know that's the Greek word from which we get our word dynamite. Matthew is saying, if we can put it in the vernacular, that Jesus is going around during his earthly ministry setting off dynamite. And most of the charges that he detonated were in these three cities. Most of his mighty works were done. What Jesus did was dynamic and explosive. It was dynamite. And yet, in spite of great revelation about the person and work of Christ from direct personal experience, they don't repent. They don't repent. It's interesting for me to notice that in both Christ's interaction with John the Baptist and his upbraiding of these three cities, that he references his miracles. To John the Baptist, it's an assurance that he really is who he says he is. To these three cities, it only adds to the rebuke because they had great revelation and they rejected it. We see John the Baptist coming to Christ through his disciples while in prison, receiving a gracious response from our Savior. And we see three cities rebuked sternly for failure to repent in light of the mighty works of God. And there's a third group of people in verses 28 through 30. These are familiar words to us. We could likely all of us quote them together. Jesus gives that great and amazing invitation to come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus addresses himself to those who labor and are heavy laden. That word labor is a positive term. It means to toil and to work and to grow weary with the task at hand. It means to not only labor perhaps, but to grow weak with labor as well. Jesus is referencing those who've worked hard, likely to keep the law as a means of appeasing the wrath of God and making themselves palatable to him. He's addressing those who by their works have tried to please Christ and earn their own redemption. But he addresses himself as well to those who are heavy laden. That word heavy laden is a shipping term. It's a term which deals with cargo. It describes a ship, the bow of which may be only a few inches above water because of all the cargo that's been placed on it. It's heavy laden. Or it describes a beast of burden upon which a great load has been laid that it might transport it for its owner. That animal is heavy laden. It's weighed down with the burden of its cargo. Humanity is weighed down with a burden of sin. Reminded of Christian and Pilgrim's Progress carrying a great burden which weighs him down, and yet he's got no ability to relieve himself of that burden. Notice that we should feel burdened under the weight of our sin. Sin is a great weight. Society would tell you that sin is okay. It's the guilt of sin that is the problem. It's okay to engage in whatever behavior we want to engage ourselves in society, but you transgress when you feel bad about it. That's what popular society and psychiatry would tell us, that the action and behavior is okay. It's the guilt that's bad. No, the guilt is there for a reason. Sin is a great weight. The way of transgressors is hard, and it's supposed to be hard so that we might come to that one who can relieve us of that burden. And what is Jesus' demeanor towards those who are laboring and heavy laden? It's a gracious invitation that he gives. He invites them to come unto him for rest. That's an amazing invitation from our Savior, to come for rest. But what does it mean to come to Christ? We use that term, we give that invitation, and sometimes we just gloss over it as if we all understand what exactly is meant by an invitation to come to Christ. I want to explore that a little bit, and I want to explore it by looking at Mark's Gospel in the 5th chapter. We referenced those mighty works done in Capernaum. And in Mark chapter 5, we have a couple of miracles that likely occurred on the way to Capernaum, that occurred in this general area that is being rebuked so soundly by our Savior. These are familiar miracles. It's not been that long since they've been reviewed from this pulpit, and it's not my intention to give them a full exposition this evening. But I want to look briefly and use as an example of what it means to come to Christ by looking at the example of Jairus. You know how Jairus comes to Christ in verse 22, "Behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him," that is Jesus, "he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, And much people followed him and thronged him. And you know that Christ is here interrupted by that woman who snakes her way through the crowd to touch the hem of his garment and knows a gracious and powerful healing. And in verse 35, the miracle continues while he yet spake, while he's addressing this interruption, if we can call it such. There came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, "Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou thy master any further?" And you know that Christ goes to Jairus' house anyway, comes into the home and proclaims that she is not dead, she's only asleep. And the people laugh at him and mock him. And he puts all of the people out and he takes Jairus' parents in and he touches her in the hand and tells her to arise. And she does so. But consider the first half of this account before the interruption, if you will. Jairus' approach. Jairus is a ruler in the synagogue. He's under every pressure by the religious establishment to reject and stay away from Christ. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees would not have encouraged him to come to Jesus. But apparently Jairus has had some influence at this point in his life to believe on Jesus in some measure, in some way, shape, or form. And when his daughter falls sick and she comes to the point of death, Jairus' concern for his daughter overrides his concern for the religious establishment, and he comes to Christ. Why did he come to Jesus? What was it that he was doing when he makes this approach? He came first because his daughter was sick, because he had a need. He had a need that he couldn't meet. And isn't that part of what we do when we come to Christ? We recognize that there's a need that none of us can meet in and of ourselves. We must recognize our need of help or we would never come. Jairus didn't come when his daughter was well. He came when she was ill. So first, coming to Christ is to recognize the need of help. But secondly, it's to recognize Jesus' power to help. It would have made absolutely no sense whatsoever for Jairus to come to Christ and ask for help if he had no reason to believe that Jesus had the ability to heal his daughter. Jairus wouldn't come to me. I've got no medical training, no ability to heal a sick little girl. Jairus comes to that one who has an ability to help. His believing, his coming, is a recognition of his belief that Jesus had the ability to help. We have a Savior who has an infinite ability to help his people. All power is given to him in heaven and in earth, and there is every reason to come to him because of his infinite ability. No sinner ever need fear coming to Jesus thinking he's impotent to help them. And the action of coming to Christ is a belief that Christ is able to save to the uttermost, that he has the ability to help. But the ability alone to help is not the only factor involved. If Jairus would have thought that Christ would have refused to help him, he never would have come. This is not to say that Jairus fully believed that Jesus would help, but he had to have some measure of belief that perhaps Christ was willing to help him. And I think coming to Christ is more than simply a recognition of need, more than a recognition of ability in our Savior, but it's a recognition of a willingness to help. Jesus is not stingy to forgive sin. He's full of compassion. He's gracious. Christ Jesus, the scriptures tell us, came into the world for the purpose of saving sinners. And so we can come to him in full confidence that that which he came to do, he will accomplish. This week in my father-in-law's home across the street, a truck showed up for one purpose, to deliver one of those lift chairs that helps you stand up after you've had back surgery. It would have been ridiculous for the man to have come and gone and never delivered his load. That was the purpose for which he came. Christ came to save sinners. We have every reason to believe that he's willing to save and to help. There's a fourth thing that it means to come to Christ found back in our text in Matthew chapter 11. Coming to Christ not only means that you recognize your need and the ability and willingness of Christ to help. Coming to Christ also means to become his follower and his servant. Notice the text in verse 29 and 30 in particular. Jesus not only invites that they come to him, but that they take his yoke upon him and learn of me, for he is meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus addresses the yoke twice in this invitation. What was a yoke? I think we're familiar with what a yoke is. It's a wooden beam, essentially, with holes in it so that the oxen can put their necks and shoulders on that yoke in order to pull the load. But I don't think it's the mere work that Jesus is talking about here. To go into that yoke was to put the cows, the oxen, under the authority of the master. Christ is saying, come to me. And part of coming to me is placing yourself under my authority. Part of coming to Christ is learning of him. It's coming to him as Lord and becoming a disciple. There's no dichotomy between a Christian and a consecrated disciple. Every Christian is a follower and a disciple under the authority of Christ. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Under his authority, becoming his disciple and follower, recognizing your need in his ability and his willingness. Well, it's clear that the gracious invitation at the end of this text is an invitation to sinners to come to Christ for salvation. I think there are great applications to God's people as well. When John the Baptist in prison felt great discouragement, had doubts regarding his own circumstances and Christ's identity, what did he do? He went to Christ. He went to Jesus. He certainly went out of a sense of his own need. He certainly went recognizing Jesus' ability and willingness to help. He would have never sent them on a 160-mile round trip if he were not convinced of those characters of our Savior. He certainly came trusting in Jesus' willingness to answer his concern. The way we come to Christ for salvation is the same way that we come to Christ with every other burden. We come in faith. We come believing. We come trusting. Christ is the answer to every discouragement. Christ is the answer to every temptation. That burden with which we are heavy laden is a burden of sin. And Christ lifts that not merely at the point of salvation, delivering us from the penalty of sin, but Christ delivers us from the power of sin. At every temptation, we should come afresh to Christ. It should not be a once-and-done event. Coming to Christ should be a daily, an hourly, a momently, constantly coming to Christ. And what does Christ promise when we come? He promises rest. Rest from the guilt of our sin. Rest from the power of our sin. Hymn writer says that he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. There's a rest given to God's people. It's a rest that's in this life. It's a rest from in all of eternity. It's a rest from every struggle that he provides. Christ has the answer for every concern of the soul. And there's great reason to come to him. Come to him confidently. Come in your weakness. Come, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Let's stand for prayer, please. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank thee that we can come unto thee and know that thou art a gracious Savior. Your yoke is easy and your burden is light, and your willingness to give rest unto the souls of men is vast and broad. We thank thee that thou art gracious and kind and full of compassion, that we can come knowing deliverance from our sin. We pray that thy people here tonight might know the rest of God applied to their soul and to their every need. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.